We now read this morning from Genesis 6. It's on page 8 in the church Bibles. We'll be reading, starting at Genesis 5, verse 32, and then reading to 6, to the end of chapter 6. After Noah was 500 years old, he became the father of Shem, Ham, and Japheth. When men began to increase in number on the earth, and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they married any of them they chose. Then the Lord said, "My spirit will not contend with man forever, for he is mortal. His days will be 120 years." The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterwards, when the sons of God went to the daughters of men and had children by them. They were the heroes of old, men of renown. The Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. The Lord was grieved that he had made man on the earth, and his heart was filled with pain. So the Lord said, "I will wipe mankind, whom I have created, from the face of the earth, men and animals, and creatures that move along the ground, and birds of the air, for I am grieved that I have made them." But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Noah was a righteous man, blameless among the people of his time, and he walked with God. Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight and was full of violence. God saw how corrupt the earth had become, for all the people on earth had corrupted their ways. So God said to Noah, "I'm going to put an end to all the people, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. I'm surely going to destroy both them and the earth. So make yourself an ark of cypress wood. Make rooms in it and coat it with pitch inside and out. This is how you are to build it. The ark is to be 450 feet long, 75 feet wide, and 45 feet high. Make a roof for it and finish the ark to within 18 inches of the top. Put a door in the side of the ark and make lower, middle, and upper decks. I'm going to bring floodwaters on the earth to destroy all life under the heavens. Every creature that has the breath of life in it, everything on earth will perish. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you will enter the ark, you and your sons, and your wife and your sons' wives with you. You are to bring into the ark two of all living creatures, male and female, to keep them alive with you, two of every kind of bird, of every kind of animal, and of every kind of creature that moves along the ground will come to you to be kept alive. You are to take every kind of food that is to be eaten and store it away as food for you and for them." Noah did everything just as God had commanded him.
So Genesis 6 is not something that I've just picked out randomly. Some of you may remember that when I was speaking here a little while back, I'd started going through Genesis and I'd done Genesis 1, 2, 3, and 4. So I'm gradually working my way through the longest sermon series ever. And with any luck, I should be finished around 2050. So we're on to Genesis 6 and looking at, as we discussed with the children, the flood and Noah. So just before we start, as maybe it is becoming a bit of a winter wonderland outside, I just want to start us thinking about Christmas. Now, I don't know how many of you would put up a real tree as your Christmas tree. I sincerely hope that none of you have done this so far, as it is only November, but some of you may have. So I don't know if you ever get that experience when you're putting up your Christmas tree. So you take the Christmas tree and you put it into its stand and you tighten up those little screw things So you've probably got your other half holding up the Christmas tree with a, you know, a face full of branches, and you're sort of on the floor with the, you know, sort of wet, you know, puddle of water that the Christmas tree's been under with these screw things, and you're trying to get it to balance and stay up straight, and you're putting things underneath each one of the stands and just trying to get the Christmas tree to stand up, and you're like, well, maybe if we, you know, we don't breathe on it and we tie it up here, it'll stand up. But you do just get to a point where you just think, right, I've just got to give up, unscrew it, put it in again, screw it up again, and then go from the top. And you just realize, you know, it's not working the way it is. We've just got to take it out, put it back in again, and hope for the best the next time. So that can be one time of thing where we just think we need to start over with something. I don't know if you're ever, you know, baking and you're making a pastry. I know I'm not, but some of you might be. You're baking and you're making a pastry and you're just laying it out and you find you've got a hole somewhere and you try to patch up that hole and you put a little bit of water on it, you try to smooth it, and before you know it, you've just got this awful patchwork base and you just decide, right, no, that's it. Just need to crunch it all up, put it back into a ball and start again. So those are very trivial examples of wanting to screw something up or restart and start something again. On a bigger scale, we may have those feelings or know people who have those feelings within our society. You know, in the next couple of years, we'll be voting on whether we stay in or come out of the European Union. And there are many people who would think the European Union has just gone completely off track. It's not what it was supposed to be, and we just need to start again. Some people here in the UK might be feeling really just depressed with the way society's going, really disillusioned with our, I guess, political class, so to speak, and disillusioned with society in general, and have strong feelings about needing to almost start things again and start afresh. And so we can see from the trivial right through to the very serious things, there are a lot of times where we can feel like things need to be just started again. And so as we look at Genesis, which is a story essentially about God starting things again because of the pain that there is in the current situation, I want us just through looking at Genesis 6 to ask ourselves the question of how do we as a fellowship, how do we as Christians live in a world where there are so many things which maybe obviously, maybe some of us will disagree about, but there are so many things which could do with a new start. And we know that ultimately we're all looking forward to that new creation, as Matt mentioned, where there will be that ultimate new start and there will never need to be a new start ever again. So we're going to turn to the passage now. And the first section that I'm going to look at, we're just going to sort of cover the lead up to Genesis 6 and what's gone on in the preceding chapters. Now, obviously, as I go on through Genesis, it's going to be harder and harder to sum up everything that's gone before. But I still think we're sufficiently early in that you can give a good summary of what's gone before. And this first section, I'm going to be calling something that was meant to be good that turns bad. So we look at Genesis chapter 1. And one of the first things we learn about God, one of the great things we learn about God, even before learning that he is the creator, is that we learn in the very fact that we have these words, that God is a revealing God and God is a relating God who relates to us. And just how amazing that is. And then we learn through God's creation how good a God he is, how he makes a world with order in it, how he makes a world with beauty in it. You know, we can see it from almost anything that gets made in the world, from the biggest things right down to even that piece of paper that Chris and the Sunday school decorated. The order of using letters to represent meaning and to communicate something. The beauty of using different colors of ink to draw pictures. And we can see these things, order and beauty, which ultimately come from God. And this world that we live in is so beautiful and has so many good things in it. And us as people, how God has poured himself into us, has made us in his image. You know the way when you make something that you give a little bit of something that's inside you into making it. And you can just feel, you know, that's something of me there that I've poured into that creation that I've made, whether it's you know, in our workplaces or home, whether our home is our workplace, anywhere, we can just see that. And then we see in Genesis chapter 2 where God talks about the relationships and how his design intent has designed human beings for flourishing, and that partnership of marriage that God designed, and that interaction between us and our environment and what God's given us. And we can see this amazing good that God has made. Then we move into chapters 3 and 4 and we see something that was meant to be good turning bad. We have chapter 3 where we have the decision of Adam and Eve to effectively put themselves in the place of God and to say, I know better. In this instance, I know, God, you've told me not to eat this fruit, but actually I want to be like you. I want to be you. I want to replace you. And I know better. And so that's the first decision that we have that man makes to turn their back on God. In chapter 4, we have the first murder where Cain kills his brother Abel. And this comes off the back of God giving Cain a rebuke for his sacrifice when his heart was not right before God. And Cain, rather than accepting that rebuke, chose to walk away from God and to take out his anger on his brother. And we see there the first of the two strands that weave all the way through the Bible, being acceptable before God and not being acceptable before God. And it's something that comes up again and again. And now, as we move into chapter 6, I'm just going to read verses 5 and 6 of chapter 6 to see what we now have as our next stage of something that was meant to be good turning bad. So Genesis chapter 6, verses 5 and 6. The Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. The Lord was grieved that he had made man on the earth, and his heart was filled with pain. Now, in our front lines or in our, you know, day-to-day activities, we will come across offenses against us and people doing wrong things to us. And we likewise, in turn, will do wrong things to people around us. And the people that we meet and see more and more, when we start to see offense upon offense upon offense piling up, we start to see characters of people coming through. We start to see through this accumulation of our actions and our behaviors, and that goes for us as well. We start to see characters building up through that accumulation of actions. And the really sad thing about this passage here, those two verses that I read, is we've gone beyond individual actions. You know, in Genesis 3, we had the action of choosing to eat the fruit that God had said not to eat. In Genesis 4, we had the action of turning his back on God's rebuke and killing his brother. But here we get to the point where it's no longer a case of individual actions. It says, the Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. And we can just see the wreckage there that has caused, that man's heart, and this is not far, this is not removed from the state of our hearts today. It's gone beyond ones and twos of things. It's just gone to a stage where the very character of the world and the people that God created has turned into wickedness and evil. And so I hope we can see just the gravity of what's gone wrong here. And as we just come to the end of this first section of looking at what was meant to be good turning bad, we can see how things have just taken a step up. And the way the language has been used here has just shown what a step up it is in the wreckage of what's gone wrong. And so as we move on to the next section, I'm just going to ask us the question, okay, so we've got our wreckage here. What's the context? In what context should we look at this wreckage? How should we understand it? Should this just be something depressing? Should this be something irrelevant? What's the context? And again, the context takes us back to earlier chapters of Genesis. So Genesis chapter 1, we saw earlier that God was a revealer, a relational, a good God. And above all of that, I guess, he is the creator God. He is the authority God. The Hebrew word bara, which is used for God in terms of creating, is the word that's only used of God. That is creating from nothing. So while we have creativity poured into us, we are different from God. God creates from nothing. We do not do that. God is other. God is above us. And we have a God who is a good God, just so good in the way that he's made a world. And it wasn't a world full of no's. It was a world with a few no's and almost an infinite amount of yeses. And that's the world that we still live in today, yet we still choose to go against some of the no's and don't make the most of some of the yeses that God has given us. So that is our context for good turning bad, that it's good turning bad beneath the Creator God. We as humanity have, however you want to put it, have just turned our backs on God, and even worse than that. So in our, you know, our human wreckages that we may have, whether it's broken down families or broken down situations, we always know that there's a complex web of who's responsible, who's to blame. And that's what often can make things so difficult to resolve. But in this case, the context that we look at something good turning bad is not a complex situation of multiple parties to blame and multiple lines of responsibility. It's God. It's the holy creator, the holy good creator. And on the other side, it's us, the rebels. And so we see again when we read verses 5 and 6, and we'll now read verse 6, what this leads to in the heart of God. The Lord was grieved that he had made man on the earth, and his heart was filled with pain. Now, I don't think that I or anyone could properly communicate the pain that would be going on in God's heart. I don't think we can fully understand that. But we can maybe grasp a little of it. We can look around at our society and we can see the pain that we feel. You know, just some of the things that Matt mentioned then. Just the way that those can relate to us and really, really send pain right the way through our hearts. So, yes, the way that those things can just really send pain, the way society is heading can really be painful. We don't have to look far to our newspapers to see pain. And our newspapers will just report such a small fraction of what's going on in the world. You know, every newspaper, every society will have its bias on how it reports things and what things are important. But even the snippets that we see in our society can understand the pain of something that was meant to be good turning bad. For those of you who are parents, you can maybe think of something of the pain if you have a son or daughter who goes off the rails, who wanders away, and who you can see, you know, gradually doing themselves harm. But even this, to make the step from that pain to what God feels here, this pain, that the pain is so great that God actually wants to destroy. Now, I can't imagine a parent actually thinking that the pain of their child turning away from them was so great that they would actually countenance destroying a child. But here we have God, who has poured out his very self, his very being into creation, has made it so good, has involved himself in creation, and yet creation has turned its back on him. The holy good God has had what should have been the perfect relationship turned into him looking down on a field of rebellion. And so we know very well what happens. We had it read to us earlier from Matt, the judgment that comes. So that we look in chapter 7 and verse 11. In the 600th year of Noah's life, on the 17th day of the second month, on that day all the springs of the great deep burst forth, and the floodgates of the heavens were opened. And then if we look on to chapter 7, verses 21 and to 23, every living thing that moved on the earth perished. Birds, livestock, wild animals, all the creatures that swarm over the earth, and all mankind. Everything on dry land that had the breath of life in its nostrils died. Every living thing on the face of the earth was wiped out. Men and animals, and the creatures that moved along the ground, and the birds of the air were wiped from the earth. Only Noah was left, and those with him in the ark. And you know, we live in a world where we have a lasting testament to this destruction. We have the fossil record spread across the earth. Maybe even the continents were moved, when we have here in chapter 7, verse 11, talking about the springs of the great deep bursting forth. You know, this destruction wasn't just a bit of rain for 40 days. This was upheaval on a continental, global scale that flooded and destroyed the whole earth, burying and fossilizing millions and millions of creatures. You know, we live in the city of oil. Possibly even oil is a lasting relic to this destruction of life that God brought about during the flood. And so I know that this is low. We've looked at what was meant to be good turning bad. And we've looked at the context for that. And the context is God, our creator, the authority, the good God, and the inevitable that comes from that pain that God feels in the judgment. And I think we all know that there's a but coming, and there is a but coming, so you can maybe breathe a sigh of relief. But we want to say, what does this but that comes now, what does this but tell us, and what does it say to us as a congregation as we look to live our lives in this world where so many good things so often turn bad? So just going to read through and look at this last section and call it the Ark and Salvation. And it's chapter 6, verses 8 and 9 that I'm just going to start off with. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. This is the account of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless among the people of his time, and he walked with God. Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight and was full of violence. God saw how corrupt the earth had become, for all the people on the earth had corrupted their ways. So God said to Noah, "I am going to put an end to all people, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. I'm surely going to destroy both them and the earth. So make yourself an ark of cypress wood. Make rooms in it and coat it with pitch inside and out." And here we see the beginnings of God's salvation. So the pieces I just like to draw out from this now are: judgment still comes. God is a righteous and a holy God, and and this judgment that the world deserves still does come. God can't sweep this under the carpet. This judgment still needs to come. But here, as we see with the ark, and so we see with Jesus Christ, our Lord, that God is the one who initiates salvation. God is the one who goes to Noah and gives him the heads up and tells him, this is what I want you to do, Noah. And while we're looking at this, this isn't just a little dinghy that God has asked them to make. So often when we get our toys of arks for children, they look like tiny little houseboats with giraffes' necks poking out of the window. This is on a whole different scale. This is how you are to build it, verse 15. The ark is to be 450 feet long. So that's about 130 meters for those of you of newer generations. 75 feet wide, so that's over 20 meters wide. Now, I don't know how many of you go out onto Union Street. Probably best not to try this with the traffic, but just striding across the road and seeing how wide 20 meters wide is, and then looking up and down Union Street and seeing how big 130 meters long is, and 45 feet high, which is several stories. This is not just a rescue plan on the cheap from God. This is a proper rescue plan. So judgment still comes. God initiates the salvation. However, one key thing is, and as we go through to the very end of the chapter, chapter 6, in verse 22, we see here one of the keys. Noah did everything just as God commanded him. And so we know that our salvation is wrought of God, and it is God who has initiated our salvation, God who has stooped down and reached out his hand. But there still is a part for us to play in this, in reaching back and taking on this salvation that God has offered. And I just thought now, as we close this and just think about, well, this is an amazing God who brings this salvation, just to flick forward to the New Testament and to see how the ark and how this salvation is a foretelling of what is happening now and what Jesus Christ is. So I'm just going to ask us to turn to Matthew 24. You don't have to turn if you don't want to. I'll be reading from it. And this is part of a passage with Jesus not too far away from his own death, talking to his disciples. And so I'll read from Matthew 24, verse 36 to 41. No one knows about that day or hour, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. As it was in the days of Noah, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. For in the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, up to the day Noah entered the ark. And they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them all away. That is how it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. Two men will be in the field, one will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding with a handmill, one will be taken and the other left. And we just see the very stark warning, as it was in the time of Noah. Which side do we want to be on? Do we want to be the one that was taken, the one that was saved, or the one that was left, the one that was left behind? And we know that just that Noah and his family were saved by going through the door of the ark. We know that now we can be saved by going through the door that is Jesus Christ. We sung earlier in the children's song about Jesus being the way, Jesus being the truth, and Jesus being the life. And when we think back to the context of that statement of Jesus in the Gospel of John, We think about his disciples coming to him and asking him, Jesus, what is the way? Is it this way? Is this the way we have to go? Do we have to do this? Do we have to do something else? They thought the way was something they could do. They thought it was the way was a way of life. They thought the way was something that they could manufacture. But Jesus took their gaze from the outside world, thinking it was the way was something that they can do, and turned their gaze back in on him and said, no, I am the way. The way is a person. The way is not a way of life. The way is not a way of doing things. The way is a person. And just as Noah and his family trusted God, built the ark and fled to it for their salvation, so we must also not think that the way is somewhere that we can lay the path for, but it is fleeing and coming to Jesus Christ as a person. I'm just going to read briefly from 2 Peter chapter 3 to follow up and just to give us some more context on this. So 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 3 to 7. First of all, you must understand that in the last days scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They will say, where is this coming he promised? Ever since our fathers died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation. But they deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, the heavens existed and the earth was formed out of water and by water. By these waters also, the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. By the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. So going back to the questions that we asked at the start about, well, how should we view this? What's the context? Is this irrelevant? We can see here from what Jesus says and from what also we read in 2 Peter that this should serve as a warning. This should not be something that goes from our mind. This should be something real. This destruction, one destruction in water, the next destruction in fire. And that's how serious it will be. And we have to just cling on to the hope of Jesus and share this message of Jesus to a world that we can see day by day, almost week by week, seeming to fall more and more down the path of something that was meant to be good, turning very bad. And so to conclude, I want to ask us, how do we respond in our world where we see so often things around us, so many good things turning bad? We see and we understand the reality of God's judgment and that God's judgment did have to come and God's judgment does have to come again. Yet, as Christians, we have that outrageous hope, that unbelievable hope that we do not have to fear this judgment because we have salvation. We have a sure hope, a sure salvation. You know, even more sure than an ark made of timber, no matter how big, bobbing on the high seas. We have Jesus Christ who has already done everything for our salvation in dying for our sins. And as I was looking at what Jesus said in Matthew 24, I just flicked forward to Matthew 25. And I think that what Jesus says straight after this and the parables that he said really do speak to us at the moment and are something that we should take on board. The two parables that come straight after Jesus talking about what must happen before the end times are the parable of the 10 virgins and the parable of the talents. Now, the parable of the 10 virgins is about 10 virgins waiting to meet the bridegroom, 5 of them who got themselves ready for it, and 5 of them who didn't. They all knew he was coming, but they didn't know when, and 5 were ready and 5 weren't. And the second one is the parable of the talents, where a man going on a journey entrusted his money, his silver coins to them. And he gave each a different amount, and he went away. And when he came back, he wanted to see what they had done with what they had been given. and those that had invested what they had been given and reaped dividends and made more of it were congratulated. But the one who had sat on what they had been given and had not done anything with it was the one that was judged. And so these parables following on from Jesus talking about the end times, where he refers to the flood which we've been looking at today, I think it really does give us a flow of thought. So if we're going to ask ourselves, how do we respond? How do we respond as a church? I think we should think about these two parables now and just think, how are we getting ourselves ready? And how are we making the most, or how are we going to make the most of what we have been given? We have been given an awful lot of gifts as a church, as a congregation. I know only a small fraction of them, but I know that we have been given a lot of gifts. And I think that now, living in a world that is only holding on by God's mercy, it is only God's mercy that stops us being destroyed, this whole world being destroyed right now. We really have to ask ourselves and think, what are we doing with the gifts that we've been given, and how are we going to use those? And we know that we have a God who is faithful, and if we ask him, he will be with us and he will help us. And it's been such an encouragement to me to see just the little shoots of green that have been coming up these last few months. And I know that although it is a daunting time, that we have a God, we have a Savior, and we have a God that wants to be with us and wants to see us make the most of what we have. So I will close there and just close us with a quick prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. And as we've said, we can just so often grasp so little of the depth of feelings. But Father, we just pray that you would help us, the little that we can grasp, to really hold on to that, and for that to be something that just wells up inside us. And pray that you would help us to be really encouraged, to know that you've taken us from the lowest of the low. We all know that that's where we've come from. But Jesus Christ has raised down his hand, or lifted down his hand, and pulled us out. And Father, we just thank you and praise you so much for that, and give glory to your name. In Jesus' name, amen.